All right, well, we are continuing today in our Sunday school study, going through the book, Just Thinking About the State by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. For anyone who's not been in these Sunday school sessions, this book was written by these two gentlemen, and they are essentially addressing a number of political topics, topics that are things that you often hear about being discussed in the news or in other media. And they're taking these things on because their goal is to help us think through, from a biblical perspective, what is the proper role of the state? What is the proper role of the government, and what is not the purview of the government? And they're trying to bring that all back to what does Scripture say about these matters. We've gone through in the last few weeks a number of different topics. Quite a few have been controversial, and this week is no different. But Daryl and Virgil, I mentioned before, they have a podcast. It's a very good one. They've never shied away in the podcast or here in the book from taking on controversial subjects, if you haven't noticed already. And I think they've done so in a very fair and balanced way, and in a way that's very faithful to Scripture. They're always trying to bring everything back to God's Word and what God has said. And I think it's important that we do cover these controversial subjects, because you can't hide from them. They're always, you know, in your face. Anytime you turn on the news, anytime you turn on the radio, you're going to be faced with these things. And as Christians, we are called to take every thought captive to Christ. We are called to know what has God said about every topic, and to go and then apply that, and to be ready to also teach others about this. And so this is why it is so important, and I think that's, you know, the motivation that Daryl and Virgil have for taking these things on, is to make sure that we truly are thinking biblically and living biblically. And so today we'll be going through chapter 8, and this one is on the topic of reparations. And so, you know, the focus is on this concept of reparations, the idea that one group of people ought to pay, or one group of people owes to another group of people something in order to correct or make up for past wrongs. And in our particular American context, this is always, you know, referring to the idea that generally white people in general ought to pay money to black people in general, you know, in some form of monetary payment. Usually when you hear people talking about reparations, that's what they're talking about. It's probably a concept that's familiar to us all. I mean, unless you've been hiding under a rock, you would have heard these discussions at some point or another. They tend to come around, you know, they tend to flare up, I'd say, every 5-10 years, it seems like, particularly around election seasons. Sometimes you hear about these things. If you live in Texas like we do, you may not hear about it as much. If you live in other places of the country, you may hear about it more often. It depends upon, you know, the people you're talking to. But it certainly is something that we see regularly. I pulled up an article from earlier this year. I think it was from February, in the Associated Press, but just to give an example of some of the, you know, things that have been discussed even within this past year. Now, obviously, this is from a very left-wing perspective. It's out in California, so if you want to get an idea for what, you know, the political left is thinking, you can always look to California. If you want to get an idea for what the people on the very far left are thinking, you can look to places like San Francisco, where this article comes from. But just looking quickly at that article, I'll quote a few things out of it. It says, supervisors in San Francisco formally apologized Tuesday to African Americans and their descendants for the city's role in perpetuating racism and discrimination, with several stating that this was just the start of reparations for black residents and not the end. The vote was unanimous with all 11 board members signed on as sponsors of the resolution. Now, what's going on here? You have in San Francisco an advisory board, essentially, that was put together on, you know, basically the idea that we need to put in place reparations. How are we going to do it? Let's put together a board to figure this out. But things didn't go quite as they wanted them to go. You know, it says that San Francisco joins another major U.S. city, Boston, in issuing an apology. 9 states have formally apologized for slavery, according to the resolution. We have much more work to do, but this apology most certainly is an important step, said Mr. Walton, the only black member of the board and chief proponent of the resolution. Now, here we see a little bit about what they're actually trying to pass. It is the first reparations recommendation of more than 100 proposals made by a city committee to win approval. The African American Reparations Advisory Committee, that's the advisory board, also proposed that every eligible black adult receive a $5 million lump sum cash payment and a guaranteed income of nearly $100,000 a year to remedy San Francisco's deep racial wealth gap. That is a pretty extreme measure. And so naturally, anyone I think that sees that is automatically going to ask, okay, that sounds awesome, but where are we going to get $5 million for all of these people and another $100,000 a year? Next paragraph. But there has been no action on those and other proposals, and some supervisors Tuesday took a dig at public safety measures on next week's March 5th city ballot that they say would harm black residents. And now we skip down to sort of the punchline. The mayor has also said she believes reparations should be handled at a national level. And facing a budget crunch, her administration eliminated $4 million for a proposed reparations office in cuts this year. So we can see where this is going, right? You have a bunch of folks, activists, trying to put forward these, you know, probably, I'm sure they anteed up, right, ratcheted it up. Maybe it started at $1 million, $2 million, but eventually they get this proposal that's just preposterous. You know, $5 million per person they're going to pay. Well, when it comes down to actually making it happen, the mayor says, well, I think this is more of a national issue, right? Like, we can't fit this in our budget. We need to look for other people to pitch in for this. So, you know, just another example of how, you know, this actually is an issue that comes up from time to time. Generally, it's something like this where the idea is raised, there's a lot of argument over it, and then it goes away because everyone realizes it's never actually going to work. But it's something we need to deal with because it is going to continue to come up, and it's something we should be able to speak to as Christians to explain what does God's word say about these concepts that are involved in the discussion around reparations. And obviously, this ties into our overall study, right, about talking about what is the proper role of the state, because all of these proposals for reparations involve the state essentially acting as a mediator, you know, taking the money from some and distributing it out to others. And so people in favor of reparations are saying that is one of the proper roles of the state. Daryl and Virgil, I think, would obviously disagree, and they'll walk us through that in the chapter. But when we start out in this chapter, here in chapter 8, what we see first is that Daryl and Virgil provide us with several first-person accounts from, you know, historical accounts from slaves in the United States. And they do that because they want to help us center ourselves and remember the horrific evils perpetrated in slavery, and not to just overlook those. This is important. You know, I won't go through the accounts. If you have a copy of the book, I definitely recommend you read them. But they're heartbreaking. And you know, it's helpful to read those accounts and remember what was done, the sinfulness of the slavery system that was propagated in the United States. They talk about, you know, one of the most heartbreaking things, obviously, is that you see constantly families being separated, right? Mothers and fathers being separated from their children, sold off, likely to never see one another again. and then obviously treated very brutally and cruelly in many instances. And in some of the instances they lay out in the chapter, you know, not even allowed to worship. It's horrifying. And so they start with that because they want to make sure that we're always keeping these things in mind, and that we acknowledge the immense human suffering that was caused by slavery in America and worldwide. You know, often Christians, or you know, even those who are considered to be politically conservative, are labeled as uncaring or ignorant of the past sins of slavery and racism in this country. And Daryl and Virgil say that, you know, they make the point, I would agree with them, that that generally is not the case. But we certainly should make sure that we are not, you know, living up to that accusation of being ignorant or uncaring about the past evils of slavery in this country. But then in the book, they proceed to go through a little bit of a survey of historical slavery in the world, because they're arguing that in order to maintain a proper and properly balanced view of slavery, we have to keep the bigger picture in view and understand that slavery is an institution that's existed throughout human civilization over time. And so I think they do this because, you know, as you see in the example from San Francisco, and as you see in a number of other proposals for reparations that are put forth, a lot of time you see these type of extreme measures, right? Extreme penalization of some citizens on behalf of others. You see them being justified by claims that the slavery system in the U.S. was extreme and unique in history, and therefore these extreme, you know, reparative measures are required. And so it's Daryl and Virgil's desire to dispel that idea that slavery in the U.S. was particularly unique or extreme. And so early in the chapter here, they do something that I think is very courageous. I don't know if I'm sure we've mentioned in the previous Sunday school lessons that Daryl and Virgil are both black men, Americans. And Daryl, in particular, lays out his sort of family ancestry early in the chapter in order to help inform this discussion. He brings up some issues that are pertinent to the discussion, but also very personal to him. And I think it's very courageous of him to do so. I'm sure he's received quite a few attacks for doing this. But in order to underscore the importance of maintaining a balanced historical and even a logical perspective on the issue of slavery, Daryl points to his own family history, tracing his ancestry to the Balanta tribe in Guinea-Bissau, West Africa, which, as he describes, it makes up 25% of the population, and it practices numerous pagan religions, sometimes mixed with Islam or mixed with Roman Catholicism. But what's particularly of interest to this discussion about his ancestors is the fact that they were actually not historically victims of the transatlantic slave trade, but rather they were willing participants in it. The Balanta tribe, his ancestors, thrived off of capturing members of other tribes and submitting them to slavery, either putting them to work in their own fields or selling them to slave traders who would then transport them overseas to other locations. So they were using slaves as a form of either labor or income. And the key takeaway here is that the history of slavery is more complicated than many of our modern political discussions account for. So many of our current, you know, political discussions treat it as a black and white issue, literally. But Daryl's account of his own family history already puts the lie to some of these discussions. You know, Daryl's essentially making the point that, you know, most of these systems of reparations say that Daryl, as a black man, ought to be due some sort of payment because, you know, naturally, if he's black, he must have descended from slaves. But in his case, he actually descends from slave owners. So already you can see how the logic starts to break down. when we use such a simple category as skin color to determine, you know, who is the oppressed versus the oppressor. So here we've seen this, you know, already one example of how having an improved understanding of slavery and the history of slavery can undermine many of our modern day assumptions and assertions on this topic. The authors then point to another example where having a better understanding of the past, the history of slavery, can help us to think more clearly about some of the political agendas of the present. And so here they point to the fact that in order to truly evaluate slavery in America, we need to have a better understanding of slavery as it has been and continues to be practiced throughout the rest of the world. The fact of the matter is that while the transatlantic slave trade was evil, that this was preceded by many centuries by an even more brutal slave trade, and one that continues to this day in some parts of the world. And that's the slave trade of African slaves to the Islamic world, the slave trade across the Sahara, the Red Sea, and the Indian Ocean. This idea that slavery was unique in the American experience or uniquely evil in the American experience is just not supported by historical facts. And what they lay out in the book is they have an excerpt from another book called Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, The Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat. And in that book, there's a number of contrasts drawn between the transatlantic slave trade, the slave trade that supported slavery in America, versus the slave trade to the Islamic world. And so among these contrasts that they draw are the following. While European involvement in the transatlantic slave trade to the Americas lasted for just over three centuries, the Arab involvement in the slave trade has lasted for 14 centuries, and in some parts of the Muslim world continues to this day. They point out that while two out of every three slaves shipped across the Atlantic were men, the reverse was true of the Islamic slave trade. Two of every three slaves were women, and a lot of times they were being brought over to be part of harems or made into concubines. While the mortality rate of slaves being transported across the Atlantic was 10%, the mortality rate in the Trans-Sahara and East African slave trade was between 80 and 90%. There's a very, very high mortality rate due to the way those slaves were treated. While most slaves shipped across the Atlantic were allowed to marry and have children, resulting in having descendants down to this day, most of the slaves that went to the Middle East were not allowed to do so, and so you don't see as many descendants of those slaves today in that area of the world. And then it's estimated that as many as 11 million Africans were transported across the Atlantic, 95% of whom went to South and Central America as opposed to North America. On the other hand, at least 28 million Africans were enslaved in the Middle East. And when you combine that, that's 28 million that made it. When you combine, you know, all of those that would have passed away, assuming that high mortality rate, it could have been over, you know, 110 million total that were enslaved and initially transported over, essentially victims of the slave trade. And so all of these facts are not given to downplay the sinfulness of the slave trade in America. That's not what they're trying to do. But they're simply trying to provide some perspective so that when we have these discussions, and a lot of times you hear people talking about how slavery in America was uniquely bad, uniquely evil, we just need to be factual and say that no, actually that's not true. It was evil, but slavery is a condition that has existed throughout the human experience for all of time. And so, yeah, this is important to keep in mind. But then one might argue, okay, well, I take your point. Slavery in America was not as harsh as it was in some other places. It didn't last as long as it did in other places, but that doesn't make it any less evil. And just because other countries did it worse for longer, that doesn't mean that we here in this country shouldn't try to make amends for the wrongs that were done on our soil. You know, that might be the argument that comes back on that. In other words, you know, we can't go and rectify the issues in other societies. we can only focus on dealing with the issues here. And so, of course, as Christians, when we hear these types of discussions, we hear, you know, things like, you know, terms like justice being thrown in the mix, social justice, making amends. We have a natural sympathy to these arguments. At least we should, because as Christians, we serve a God who is just and who cares very much about justice and righteousness. And we're studying, we've started preaching through Isaiah, and you see this concept continually, you know, not only there, certainly throughout all of Scripture, but the idea of God's caring about justice and righteousness being done by his people. These are things that we should care very much about. And so when we hear arguments, you know, about being just, executing justice, we tend to be very sympathetic toward them. But we also have to be wise and discerning, because we have to make sure that we don't, you know, in the name of pursuing justice, actually seek out solutions that are unjust, because we are accountable for whether or not we are acting justly. So it doesn't help if we're doing something that makes us feel good but is actually doing an injustice to somebody. And this is, you know, a concern that Daryl and Virgil have. So they first provide a definition of reparations to make it clear what we're talking about. I think this is helpful. They give the Merriam-Webster definition of reparation, which is the act of making amends, offering expiation, or giving satisfaction for a wrong or injury incurred. Now, this definition in particular is helpful because it refers to reparations as being a form of expiation. And expiation, as we all know, is a biblical concept. So that gives us some grounds to assess, you know, whether reparations, or at least the form that we're talking about, is consistent with what Scripture says. Expiation refers to a removal of guilt in general, and in the biblical context refers to the removal of guilt due to sin in particular. And it is Christ who makes expiation for sin through his blood by suffering God's wrath on the cross on behalf of his people. He's canceled their debt and put away God's wrath. He's expiated it due to their sin. This is the ultimate example of expiation, right? This helps us get our bearings. We read of this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Where we read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So we see that, you know, that term, canceling the record of debt. The word that's translated as canceling there is exalepho, which means to blot out or to wipe away. In other words, to completely remove the record of debt that we had. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he took the sins of his people with him so that the record of debt that they owed was completely obliterated. It was wiped away. It was expiated. As Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Christ's removal of sin from his people is a perfect and complete expiation, one that only a perfectly righteous Savior could have accomplished. And so how does having a biblical understanding of expiation help us to think about reparations? Well, remember the definition of reparations. It's a form of offering expiation, right? Putting away of guilt, removing guilt. Specifically, when we talk about slavery reparations, this is the idea that one group of people can make expiation for past sins committed against another group of people. More specifically, that white people, in general, in our context, can make expiation for the past crimes of slavery against black people. But the problem is that when we look at the concept of expiation from a biblical perspective, these assertions don't add up. And they fail in a number of ways. And if it were only people outside the church calling for reparations, we would at least understand that they're operating not from a biblical worldview. Doesn't mean that it's not an issue for us to address, but we could understand it. The issue, I think, that really drove Daryl and Virgil to address this so directly in the book is that you've actually seen a lot of calls for reparations coming from within the church, people trying to justify it biblically. And so this is why it gives us even more of a sense of urgency to have a proper biblical understanding of this concept and be ready to have these discussions as they come up. So let's look at some of these errors. Daryl and Virgil walk us through that. One of the errors associated with the concept of reparations is one we've already dealt with, right? Daryl and his family history, you know, shows that you can't just classify groups by skin color based on the level of melanin in their skin. It just doesn't work. Assuming that all black people are descendants of slaves doesn't work in Daryl's case. Assuming that all white people are descendants of slave owners also doesn't work. We're a country that has experienced massive levels of immigration over time. There are many people here who are descended from people who came to the United States after slavery had already been abolished. So, you know, these simplifications just don't work logically. But then when we look to Scripture, we see other errors. One that we see is that this idea of generational sin or inherited sin is not biblical. The popular concept of reparations says that the current generation must make restitution for the sins of past generations, right? We're not saying, you know, we're not claiming that anyone today has owned slaves. We're saying that those who descend from, theoretically, those who own slaves ought to make restitution for the sins of the past. But this isn't biblical. An example, you know, one of the clearest examples we see of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. There we read, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So according to God's moral standard, as given here through Moses, each individual is responsible for his or her own sin, not the sins of anyone else, including past or future generations. Of course, we don't only see this here in the books of the law, but we also see the same concept being put forth in the prophets. In the book of Ezekiel, we see the same thing being proclaimed. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Again, sons are not guilty of the sins of their fathers, nor are fathers guilty of the sins of their sons. Likewise, sons are not righteous based on their father's righteousness, and nor are fathers righteous based on the righteousness of their sons. Each of us stands before God as an individual. If we're in Christ, we stand as righteous before God because we're covered in Christ's righteousness. That is the only righteousness that any of us have. If we're not in Christ, we stand before God in our own sinfulness, and our guilt remains. But there's no room given for the idea that guilt passes from one generation to another. And so the idea that the sin of past generations must now be atoned for by the present generation is simply not in accordance with God's word. And as such, Christians must reject such teaching. Another flaw within the concept of reparations is that it's based on what the authors have determined, or not determined, but termed sin by proxy. The idea that individuals are responsible for sins that were committed by other people. and that they themselves have not committed. It's similar to what we just talked about, but even not looking at the generational aspect of things, just looking at an individual level, we can see that people are not responsible for other people's sins. So the thinking in the concept of reparations, essentially holds that sin, the sin of slavery in particular, is general and corporate in nature. In reparations, the general sin is that of slavery, and it's implied corporately to an entire group of people, even though they weren't alive when the sin was committed. When we look to God's word, however, what we see is that sin is not treated as general and corporate, but rather sin is always specific and attributable. When we see sin in Scripture, we see that it is always specific. We can identify what specifically that sin is, and it's attributable. We know who is guilty of that sin. The foundational truth that sin is specific and attributable is it's simply assumed in Scripture, no matter where you read. In the Mosaic Law, God's instructions to people regarding sacrifices for sin always attribute sin to the individual. The individual must offer sacrifices on behalf of his or her sin. And throughout Scripture, we continually see individuals being responsible for specific sins that are attributable to them. And of course, in Romans 14:12, we read Paul saying, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Right? Each of us is accountable for our own sin, not for the sin of others. And while we talk about reparations as one group making restitution with another group, the truth is that in practice, it affects people at the individual level, right? Individuals are being required to hand over funding so that it can be given to other individuals. That's what's actually happening. And in such a simple system, we must simply ask, what sin is being attributed to these individuals that they must now pay for? What specific sin have these individuals committed against others that they must now pay reparations for in order to make amends? And the answer in this case is simple. These individuals haven't committed any sin. They haven't enslaved anyone. And so therefore, according to biblical principles, these individuals are not guilty and are not under obligation to make restitution for sins that they didn't commit. So with these principles in mind, we can turn and look at the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 in the first 8 verses to help illustrate what biblical reparations look like. The authors use this example because they point out that a lot of times Christians who are promoting reparations use Zacchaeus as an example and say, hey, we look at Zacchaeus. He paid reparations to people who, because of the sins that he committed against them. They use this example in the book, and they break it down and help draw out a number of the same principles we've been talking about, but they show how this story illustrates these things. And so we'll go ahead and read that account, the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 19, and then we'll talk about the points that we can draw from it. So reading there, starting in verse 1, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" So what can we draw out of this story of Zacchaeus about the biblical concept of restitution, making restitution to others whom you've sinned against? Well, we see first that Zacchaeus' sin, defrauding others in the execution of his duties as a tax collector, that sin was specific and attributable to him, right? It was specific. He was defrauding people, and it was Zacchaeus committing the sin, not a group of people. We see that his sin was personal, not proximate, right? It was him committing the sin. It wasn't somebody else doing it, and now he's taking someone else's guilt upon himself. We also see that Zacchaeus' volitional offer of restitution was the result of conversion and not coercion. So again, when we talk about the concept of reparations, it's always brought up in the context of the state being this mediator that ought to go and collect money from some and give it to others forcefully. Obviously, this wouldn't happen voluntarily. It would have to happen by force. What we see in Zacchaeus, or in the story of Zacchaeus, is that Zacchaeus's offer to make restitution was not forced. It wasn't something that he was being compelled to do by the state or by any other actor. It was something that he elected to do, not because he was coerced, but because of his conversion, because of a genuine repentance on his part, which made it actually meaningful. We see also that the restitution Zacchaeus offered, it would have come from his own personal possessions and not someone else's, right? Again, going back to that example from San Francisco, so many of these ideas of reparations involve, you know, taking someone else's money and giving it to others as opposed to being willing to just give your own. We see that so many times, but you know, clearly here in the example of Zacchaeus, he's not saying, oh, well, we should just, you know, raise taxes on everyone and then use some of that to repay the people I've defrauded. No, he offers to pay out of his own pocket because that's how it should be. In order to actually make restitution to someone you've defrauded, you need to give of your own possessions to them. And then also we see that the restitution Zacchaeus would make was specifically to those whom he had defrauded. Right, he's not just saying, I'm going to give money to a cause that could benefit a number of people who fit into this category. No, he's actually going to make payments directly to those people. And as you can see, all of these things, as I said before, they make Zacchaeus's restitution actually meaningful. It actually means something. He actually is repentant of what he's done, and he's going to personally go and repay the people he's defrauded. This is an entirely different concept than reparations, which involves the government coming in, forcibly confiscating money from some, and then giving it to others on a very broad basis, you know, essentially what your skin tone is. And so again, these examples are very helpful for us. The authors close out this chapter of the book by talking about some of the drivers behind the push for reparations. We've clearly seen that it's not driven by scriptural principles. So we know that's not where it's coming from. But they try to talk at least a little bit about, you know, what they see as being some of the drivers. I think one of the most obvious ones is that of greed and ambition, right? The desire of some people to enrich themselves or to gain political power. Again, like I said, you see these discussions often coming up around election time, right? People looking to get votes by stirring people up, promising things to certain people, and ultimately just dividing the populace to their political benefit. In other cases, it may just be ignorance or naivety that drives people to support these concepts like reparations. They may not have thought about it biblically. They may have just accepted it on its face and not really thought through these things. That could be the case. Ironically, another driver often is actually racism, right? In the name of making amends for racism of the past, a solution is put forward that is, in effect, a form of present-day racism, right? Punishing certain individuals by taking their money simply based on their skin tone. And that's the only factor that's being considered. So again, we see that, you know, they're trying to make up for past racism with present-day racism. That's not going to work. But regardless of the driver that's behind it, Christians must be ready to point to Scripture with regard to what God has said about sin and forgiveness. Particularly given that we're now seeing these types of unbiblical ideas gaining traction even within the church, we must combat these false teachings because they have the potential to do great damage and to result in great division within the body of Christ. And this will require us to speak the truth in love, even when this goes against the grain of modern political sensibilities. But it's critical that we have the courage to speak up, especially since this topic touches upon the ideas, the principles of sin and forgiveness. Also, this gives us the opportunity to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we are dealing with the topics of sin and forgiveness. It allows us to point them to the gospel, which is the one and only place where we find the truth about the evil nature of sin and the gracious nature of our Savior. And it gives us the opportunity to remind people that we are all accountable to God, before God, for our own personal specific sins. And that the only way that these sins can be wiped clean or blotted out, the only way that the record of debt against us can be canceled out, is by the grace of God through Christ's propitiatory death and resurrection. There's no way that we can make any type of payment to purchase forgiveness of sin. That price is too high. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ has already paid that price in full on behalf of his beloved. And he's removed their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. And this is the gospel, and it's the only way to true restitution and peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. So let us hold fast to this hope, and let us proclaim God's mercy and grace to all who would hear.